We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15. I want to back up a couple of verses. And starting in verse 13, I'll read to you what we've already discussed at length a couple of weeks ago. Verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1 says, "He," meaning God, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." That, of course, is Jesus. "In whom," Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through His blood," Jesus' blood, "the forgiveness of sins." See, now, what we have here is, if you back up even further than that, the Apostle Paul is praying for these guys some very practical things. He's praying to God that they would be, if you look back, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and have spiritual understanding so that it would come out in the way that they live. If you look at verse 10, Paul's asking God on their behalf to fill them with the knowledge of His will so that, four things in verse 10, so that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that speaks of conduct, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, which means behavior and how we live, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so he's got a very practical approach in these verses just before us. But then in verse 13 and 14 and in today's text, he takes a very decisive shift where it's not so much practical exhortation. He's not telling the church how they should live or telling them what he's praying for or instructing them and how it should go. But he's actually now going to dive into not application, but doctrine. Two very different things. And doctrine for some is really boring. They like the application. For others, they love the doctrine, and they're all about the doctrine. But when it comes to application, they just plain fail. I mean, there is no application. They're all about doctrine. Jesus is Lord. Let's see it then. Well, Jesus is my Savior. You don't act like it. I mean, what's going on? There's this division between doctrine and application that the Bible doesn't allow. And so Paul is going to move smoothly from one, transitioning right into the next. And I'm going to tell you this morning that your doctrine determines your behavior. In other words, what you believe is why you act like you do. You act like you do because of what you believe. Let me just break it down for you like this. Some of you give yourself an excuse in, say, drinking more alcohol than Scripture gives you license for, or smoking a little pot on the weekends because you ascribe to the doctrine, not of the Bible, but the doctrine that says, "I'm not hurting anybody. It's just me." Or here's another one. Maybe you give yourself license for free sexual expression. You don't listen to what the Bible has to say about how sexual conduct should be had within the Christian realm. You give yourself license for all kinds of sexual indulgences and pornography and premarital sex and homosexuality and all the rest because you don't ascribe to the doctrine of the Bible. Your doctrinal creed says, if it feels good, do it. Here's another one. You're living a secret life contrary to what Scripture demands of a Christian. You don't tell any of us about it. You just go on living a secret life. You're hush-hush about it. No one ever finds out. Nobody ever knows because you don't ever tell. And you don't ascribe to the biblical doctrines of confession and repentance. You've built your own little doctrine that says it's none of the church's business. Your doctrine determines your behavior. There's no exceptions. On the contrary, if you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, that also will influence your behavior. If we really get who Jesus is this morning, if we really believe that, the Bible says, unabashedly, it will change, it will revolutionize the way you live, think, breathe, talk, dress, eat, sleep. It'll change everything. If you believe the Jesus of the Bible. So, if the direction that you're going in life is really no different than when you supposedly believed in Jesus, and your decisions are still made under heavy worldly influences, I mean, what I mean by that is, you don't let the Bible help you with your decisions. You let friends, family, TV, education, the world help you in your decision making, then it's because you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You're just not taking him at his word. That's the bottom line. And I have to be that black and white about it. If Jesus is Lord, there's a lot of implications with that. Lordship. Jesus has always been aware of the different kind of opinions that people have about him. If you look in the Gospels, there comes a point where he turns to his disciples and he asks them, who do people say that I am? Because everybody's got a different opinion about Jesus, right? And his disciples knew that and Jesus knew that. So he asks his boys, who do people say that I am? And they come up with a whole laundry list of answers. Well, some people say that you're, you know, a prophet. Some people say that specifically you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people in 2012 think you're a really great teacher. Some people in 2012 think that you're a really holy person. Some people in 2012 think you're a really good example. Jesus ain't buying any of that. I mean, if we just think, oh, well, I'm going to flatter him with my regard for him. He's a really holy man, a really good teacher. He's a prophet. That puts him on par with Muhammad then. So would you worship Muhammad this morning? I mean, that makes him no different than any other religion on this planet. And yet he singles himself out as exclusive. I'm the only way to heaven. I'm the only way that you're going to get to God the Father. There's no other way but through me. And so when we reduce him, when we demote him to a position of what might seem in our eyes very lofty, like, oh, he's a prophet, oh, he's a heavenly man, oh, he's a great teacher and a good example, we think we're promoting him. That is nothing but a demotion. We've just knocked him down off the throne and said, you're really no different than any of us. So why should I listen to you? Lord? That's cute. That's cute, Jesus. I'll call you Lord as long as it can be lowercase L. Is that a deal? You want to bargain with him? Well, you know, is there any wiggle room there, Jesus? Jesus has always been aware that everybody has differing ideas about him. It's not a surprise in the Gospels. It's not going to surprise him this morning. Maybe you think Jesus is somebody that the Bible doesn't say. Maybe you believe Jesus is somebody that you just kind of can kind of morph in your own mind into something that's palatable and tolerable. Or maybe you do come to the table this morning knowing that he's Lord and he can squash you like a bug if he wants. I don't know. But thank God that we have the Bible, right? Because we can look at, especially today's text, we've got, what, four verses. And I know we're moving at, like, blinding speed. But we're going to look at these four verses, and we're going to find out who is Jesus. I mean, that's the question this morning, is who is he? Who are we dealing with? David in the Psalms, he says it. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this? He says it twice in that song. I mean, that's the chorus. That's the part that gets repeated in his song. Who is this? Who are we dealing with? This King of Glory. And you're going to see in these four verses that there are actually three he is statements. It's going to say he is three times, all three times referring to Jesus. These verses are going to tell us who Jesus is, who we're dealing with. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Who is Jesus? Part one. Well, he's the image of the invisible God. That means everything that God is currently, right now, is everything that Jesus was historically. The man that lived and died 2,000 years ago, rose again and floated away, that guy. They wrote about him in a book. It's called Bible. When you read that and you read about that guy, that's God. Everything that Jesus was on this earth is who God is right now. That means he's approachable. That means he's knowable. You can know him. Like, did you ever think that you could know this God? You can know me. You can know Pastor Justin. But did you ever think that you could know God. He's personable, he's knowable, and friends, he's approachable. Okay? Through Christ, God is no longer this unapproachable, holy ball of wrath. Jesus steps in and says, I've just opened the doors and you can go to the throne of grace anytime you please. He's approachable. If we had a regular window here, not stained glass, and I wanted to see the trees outside, okay, I could do one of two things. I could stand over here, and I could try to see the trees outside. But is it going to happen? Okay, is it? Listen, I don't have x-ray vision. Is it? No. Hey, listen, if this is a regular window, and I look through here, am I going to see the trees outside? Am I going to see the trees outside without literally looking at the glass also? Because I have to look through the glass to see the trees. If I refuse to look through the glass to see the trees, I won't see the trees. And Jesus is necessary if we're going to see God. He's the image of the invisible God. And so if we want to see God, we have to look right through Jesus. Because Jesus is our window to see who, what, why God is. And so we look through Jesus, we look to Jesus, and by looking to him through him, then we can see God. And so many people reject Jesus Christ and think that they know God. Do you believe in God? Yes. What do you think of Jesus? Prophet. No, here, listen. He's God. Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know God. You think God was a prophet. You think God is a good example. No wonder you override him so many times when it comes to making decisions. If you don't see him as God, he's just another guy. He is the image of the invisible God. If you define the invisible God apart from the undeniable account of who Christ is and was in your Bible, you've got the wrong God. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. No Jesus, no God. I want you to look closer at these verses. Not only does it tell us who he is, but it tells us what he does. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So it tells us not only who Jesus is, but what he does. It says here plainly that he created everything. Jesus created everything. That makes him the creator. That then would be God, right? If Jesus created everything, then he's the creator. Just simple, simple lesson. He who creates all things must be the creator, right? The one who baked the cookies is the baker. The one who fixed your car is the mechanic. The one who sews your clothes is the seamstress. The one who cleans your room is the housekeeper. The one who creates all things, he is the creator over all. Jesus is the creator. Not only do we know who he is, not only do we know what he does, we also know how he did it. It says that all things were created through him. That means that nothing can exist in our created world apart from Christ's involvement. The benches that you're sitting in, like they're made of wood, praise Jesus. He made that wood. Your hairspray, yeah, Bausch & Lomb, whatever, the company? No. Okay, well, maybe the company made your hairspray, but somebody else built the company, and God made the people that built the company. So you trace it back far enough. In the end, everybody's made of dirt. God owns dirt. He's got the patent on dirt. He has the patent on gravity. He has the patent on oxygen. God created these things, and there is nothing in existence in this created world that exists apart from his involvement. The Bible tells us that he is life. In him and through him are all things. It tells us how he did it, through him. It also tells us why he did it, for him. Why did God make trees? Not for me and you. Well, he made it so that we could build houses and burn wood and stay warm. No, he didn't. He made it for him, for his pleasure. Why did God give you a child? Because he wanted me to be happy and I wanted to raise a baby. No, he didn't. He gave you a child on loan so that you could raise that child for his glory. And if you fail in that, then you fail in principle the very thing that Jesus is. All things were created for his pleasure, not ours. And you're going to find a funny thing here. It's a sort of undeniable principle in life. It's kind of like gravity. You just can't get around it. You know, you found right that you can't get around gravity. You trip, you always fall. There's another thing that we can't get around, and it's this. If you try to live for your pleasure, you won't be pleased. If you live for Christ's pleasure only and forget your own, you'll be surprisingly happy about that. Mysteriously filled with this joy inexpressible. You live for his pleasure, you live for his glory, everything goes well, like you're filled with the peace and the joy that the Bible talks about. You live for his pleasure and for his glory, things mysteriously get better in your life, like your mind clears out, you sort of like it, and then if you live for yourself and your own glory and your own pleasure, well, we've all tried that. I mean, that's always a dead end. And the reason is because we're working against gravity. We're working against the basic nature of God, who created all things not for our pleasure, for his pleasure. And if we want to be pleased with the things he created, because he did say that he gave us all things to enjoy, so he says there is pleasure in there, but if we want to find that enjoyment, we want that pleasure, we're going to have to follow his rules to get it. You think that you're going to find pleasure through an affair? You think that you're going to find pleasure through premarital sex? You think that you're going to find pleasure in looking at dirty pictures? Think that through. You're looking at ink on paper. That turns you on, and you think that that's the height of sexual expression and pleasure, and then meanwhile, God's like, try marriage and a sexual, like, becoming one flesh. Do you know what that means? Try that. Put your magazines away. Turn the computer off. Go get married. What a mess. And we think, well, this is living. Have you seen that commercial with the girl whose parents are out biking? They're retired, but they're out enjoying life. And she's sitting at home on her computer with her Facebook friends, and she's like, this is living. And her parents are out doing it up and having a good time, and she's looking at her computer, and she goes, that's not a real puppy. That's too small to be a real puppy. Something like that. And I'm just like, she thinks that she's living the high life. Sitting there on Facebook, looking at a stupid picture of a puppy that somebody posted because they thought it was so worth noting to the world. She thinks she's living while her parents are out there enjoying life. How many of us are doing that same thing spiritually? We think we've got this one nailed, God. I'm not going to call you Lord. I'm going to do this the way that I want to do it, even if it's contrary to your Bible, because I've got my own doctrine built. I don't need yours. I call the shots here, Lord. Lowercase L. And in so doing, we think we're living the good life, and God's like, I had so much more. I have so much more for you in every area of your life, in your vocation. I had more for you than this. I had more for you in your relationships, in your marriage. I wanted more for you than this. I wanted your children to be a joy, not just to you, because you can tolerate them because they're your own, but to everybody who's there. Your children should be pleasant, but because of you, you just do it your own way. You don't listen to me, and everybody's got a headache. Where is the joy, anyway? The joy that the Bible promises in real Christian living, where's that peace? We're all popping pills because we can't handle it. We're all going to the bar and getting wasted because we can't handle it. Like, that's Christian living? That's not a problem. That's you. That's you. The Bible speaks of absolute ownership here, by the way. You were created by God. And then we rebelled against him. So he sends the most precious price into the world, his own son, to buy us back. Peter says, you weren't bought with money. Let's get this straight. You weren't bought. Your soul wasn't bought back to God by what you consider to be most precious, cash. You were bought back with what God considers to be most precious, his son's death, blood. We were bought back. We are owned. If you're a Christian, you're twice owned. If you're not a Christian, you're once owned. You don't have to believe in Jesus, but he still made you, and he will unmake you. And if you believe in Jesus, you're twice bought. Not only did he create you, he bought you back with a precious price. You're twice bought. You're twice owned. You are not your own. Your kids are not your own. Your wife doesn't belong to you. Your husband is not yours. Your sexuality should not be decided by you. Your finances should not be spent by you. You don't have money. You use his. You don't have kids. You're borrowing his. All of this is made through God and for God. The Bible calls this Lord. The Bible uses terms like Lord. The Bible says that he's not just Lord. He's Lord of lords. Like there's lords, you know, kings and lords and people in authority on this planet. You know, you're the biggest, baddest of them. You know, the president of the United States and all the kings of the world. But then they have a Lord too, and Jesus is theirs. Whether you acknowledge it or not. So you don't even need to be a Christian to have a Lord. He is your Lord. We get into trouble when we won't acknowledge that. The Bible says that sooner or later you will acknowledge that. That you will be made to bow and your knee will bend in submission to him. You will confess with your mouth that he is Lord. There will come a day, and I don't know if it's going to be in this life before we die. Shame if it doesn't. If we bow to his lordship right now, boy, it's the way to do it, it's the way to live. But even if you refuse, the Bible says that he'll make you do it sooner or later, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, capital L. Or for you guys, capital L. There you go. I was just appealing to the dyslexics first. L. Some of us, we only like to acknowledge him as Savior. Jesus saved me from my sins, but I don't listen to him. Not as a Christian. I do what I want. I don't function as a church member the way he commands. I don't think that my life is any of the church's business, and so I do as I please. He's my Savior, but if it feels good, I do it. Because Savior is one thing, but Lord, people say, well, can you be saved without being a disciple? Can you acknowledge him as Savior only and not as Lord? I don't know. Can you? It's your life. Go ahead and gamble. If I say no and you become a disciple, is it going to hurt anybody? Huh? Like if you surrender to him as Lord, is that going to make your life miserable? I mean, what are you holding out for? Shouldn't it be like an invitation that's like undeniably good? Like seriously, he'll tell me how to run my life? He'll make the decisions for me? Like if I just do what he says, he'll take care of business? That's what salvation is. Yes. I don't think you're saved from very much at all if he ain't Lord. In verse 17 it says, here's our second he is statement. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of the universe and everything in it. In addition to that, verse 17 indicates that he's outside of space and time. I mean, Jesus just didn't show up 2,000 years ago as a baby in a cradle. He was always before. If you go back to the first four verses in your Bible, where it says, in the beginning, God, The word God there is plural, indicating that Jesus is with God in the creation. And so we have to understand that Jesus didn't just suddenly appear as if he wasn't there before. He always has been and always will be. He exists outside of time even before he created time. He alone is self-sustained. Everything else is sustained through him. No Jesus, chaos. No Jesus at all, absolute chaos. Because in him consist all things. That means everything sustains him. He doesn't need somebody above him to help him live or decide or to stay alive. He himself is sustained. That means he directs the planets in their orbit, and he reproduces the cells in your skin. He's macro and micro. It means he tells which stars in the sky are to burn out and quit shining, and which follicles on your head should quit producing hair. He's deciding all of this. Macro and micro. There has never been, and I don't need to read into history to know that this is true, there's never been a stray meteor that has obliterated planet Earth. You know why? Because he's in charge. It's not time to go home yet. And then you got scientists and, what is it, cosmologists, is that the stars? It's not, I'm not trying to stay away. I know it's not cosmetology. I think it's cosmology. That's why I looked at you. I'm like, well, wait, okay. Everybody freaks out thinking that we're just, you know, this close to getting smacked by a stray, you know, comet or something, and, you know, all the stars are aligning and, oh, you know, all this calamity. Really? It's in God's control. It's in his hands. And what are you going to do about it when he decides it is over? I don't know. You know, get in a rocket and shoot to a different planet. Well, he's going to destroy that planet too. I'll bury myself in a bunker, you know, and get a bunch of gasoline or kerosene, because at the end of the world they don't use gasoline, it's always kerosene. Eat my non-GMO seeds. You know, look at my bars of gold, because I liquidated and turned everything into gold. And yeah, well, I mean, okay, go ahead and do what you wish. You're going to run out of bottled water sooner or later, but my Bible tells me that he sustains everything, and when he decides not to sustain anything any longer, that there's nothing we can do about it. Like, even your gold is going to melt up with fervent heat. It says all the elements are going to blow up like a bomb and melt with fervent heat. Those are the biblical words. When it says melt, when the elements will melt away with fervent heat, I'm like, that sounds hot. I mean, like, toasty warm. I mean, it sounds like an atom bomb. And it's interesting because when you look at molecules, you know, you got protons, right? You've got similar pieces that naturally repel. The magnet thing. You ever done that when you were a kid? You got two magnets and you try to stick the positive ends together and they always... It's because they're the same. And yet we're full of molecules that are got protons and protons and protons, and they're all spinning around and they're held together by something, and no one knows what it is. It doesn't work with magnets. I don't know how it works in something that small, but they're held together by something, so they call it cosmic glue, or I don't know what they call it. Can I suggest that it could be God holding it all together? Just a wacky idea. Came up with it last night. Maybe it's God. Well, here it says in the Bible that he's sustaining everything. So if he decides to let go of everything, and if what I'm thinking is true, that he holds molecules together, I mean, on a molecular level he lets go, that means not only does like rocks and trees and stuff that's made of molecules become like an atomic bomb, but I become an atomic bomb too. Like all of a sudden... And it was me. And the universe becomes an atomic bomb. The planet that we live on is one gigantic bomb waiting to be detonated when God decides that it's all over and he just goes, ah. I mean, I gotta wonder what it's like to be an angel when that's going down. You talk about fireworks in Duluth being a really good show. Imagine being front row as an angel, or like you got front row seats to that time when God decides to just let go from holding everything together, and you watch, bam, that's Neptune, and boom, that's Mercury, and Venus there goes, and then Earth is just, what's that going to be like? He sustains everything. Very simply, just, we're okay for now. He's outside of time and space. He himself is not sustained. Everything else is sustained by him. 2 Peter 3 is the verses that I was referring to. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. I've heard that bombs are noisy. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Your doctrine determines your behavior. Do you follow me? If what the Bible says in 2 Peter is true, if we really believe that doctrine, that there could come a point in time at any moment where God decides to let things go and everything blows up like a bomb, don't you think then that that would change the way we live? If we really believe that that is going to happen. And it's funny because in that same passage out of 2 Peter, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since this is going to happen, what should you be living like? If everything's going to blow up like an atomic bomb, shouldn't that have an effect on your holy conduct and godliness? And yet we still can run around as if it's not going to happen and God ain't watching and we're our own boss. If what we've read so far is true, simply verse 15, 16, and 17, just those three verses, then that means we are confined, whether we like it or not, to a Christ-centered universe. Everything is centered on Christ. Nothing should not be centered on Christ. Your marriage, your vocation, your relationships, your dwellings, that means where you live, your daily operations and the decisions you make, the aspirations you have, the things that we do, nothing should not be centered on Christ. Everything should be. We live in a Christ-centered universe. When anything else becomes the center of your own little universe, what happens is the natural rhythm and harmony that's built into it is destroyed, and your spiritual world is shaken, and it's left tilted on its axis. I think that what happened at the Great Flood is a physical picture of what happens in the spiritual realm when we no longer acknowledge God. It got so bad that God said, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. It's been suggested that it's at that point that the earth became tilted, thus polarizing everything. Like if you go to the North Pole, it's chilly. A lot of ice there. If you go to the equator, it's hot. You think this is bad? 90 degrees? Nothing. Everything became polarized and extreme, out of balance. And the same thing goes true when we start to refuse God's lordship in our lives. We are off of kilter. Our life loses balance. Things begin to polarize. We can hardly join softball league without it becoming an idol that we worship with our time and allegiance. We can't sit down for a simple drink, just a cold beer. We've got to have, you know, two or three beyond that. And I'm talking cases. God gives us all things to enjoy, but we take them and polarize it. We give our full attention and worship to these things, and God is relegated to a cold corner of our own little world. God gets knocked off his throne. Christ is no longer central in our life. Something else begins to dominate, whether it's hobbies or leisure or work or food or the pursuit of sex and sensual pleasure. The list goes on and on and on. Is your life balanced? I mean, when Jesus says that we've got all these things given to us to enjoy, are you able to enjoy those things without worshiping them? Or do you polarize? Do you have a tendency to polarize? You find something you like, and it's full-blown worship. It starts to suck your time away from God, suck your money away from God, suck your allegiance away from God. Verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The last of our "he is" statements in this, Jesus is the head of the church. And I like it that they call him the head. It's funny because if you think about it, I can think of a body part that I have that's essential to life. Like, it's my head. Like, you can live without an arm. If they could cut that off, but I'd be okay. But I can't live without a head. Cut that off. Just, you know, don't. Don't even try it. It's irreplaceable. Your head, you can get a prosthetic leg, right? You can go through surgery and get a pig heart. But they haven't figured out how to live with a pig head yet. You know, you can't live with a prosthetic head, all plastic and titanium, you know. Hi! Right? Absolutely silly. And so if we don't allow Christ to be the head like he says he is, then I think we can only expect death spiritually. Because it says he is the head. Is he? Oh, of course. I mean, we have to say yes because we just read it. But I'm not asking is he, I'm asking is he. Is he head? Do you do nothing without him because he's essential to everything about you? Do you consult him when you're making it? Like, because when I'm faced with a decision, I always consult my head. What do you think, head? You know, my brain processes everything. We weigh the pros and cons. We pray about it, you know, using my head. Do you treat Jesus like that? Nothing is done without him? Are you looking for constant consultation with him? He's the head. What this says is not only is Jesus in full authority over his created physical world, he's in full authority in complete charge of the spiritual world as well. And you're and I, like, I'm not the pastor here. Who's the pastor at this church? It's Jesus, and some of you don't like that. Because I'm the in-between guy. And so if Jesus doesn't get his way in this church, guess who's going to step in and get in your face and make sure that Jesus gets his way? Me. You're going to hate me then. But I love him first before you. So I'm going to obey him. And if something needs to be done, I will risk your hatred for me to keep my relationship with him good. And you can pray for me on that. Pray that I have, you know, some social graces and can do it well, because sometimes I come loaded for bear. Sometimes I'm going to get it done. I might not be the most polished, but we're going to get through it. I'm going to obey because he's in charge and I'm not. Jesus is the head of the church. Some cultures in this world, and it's always been this way, they designate certain gods to certain areas, like you've got sun gods in some faiths, beliefs, or whatever, rain gods, and there's sex gods, you know, Diane, in the goddess Diana in the Bible, like Ephesians, sex goddess, she's got boobs everywhere, you know, they make idols, statues, and she's freaky. They got a god for every little thing. And there's some, like Hinduism, oh my Lord, like, I don't know how they can keep track. And you bring it into the what the world, what people think is the Christian realm. Even in Catholicism, they've got a patron saint that they believe is sovereign over certain areas, and you can pray to that saint, and then they'll direct your. I mean, they've taken the place of God. So they got a patron saint for. He's the guy. Like if you're a sailor and you want the water to be nice, you pray to him. There's a patron saint of the guy who helps you find stuff you've lost. So if you can't find your wallet, you gotta get the prayer card and pray to Joe or Andrew or whoever the saint is. And thank you. Recovering Catholic. And so what the Bible is telling us right here, guys, is that that doesn't fly in biblical Christianity. He's sovereign over everything. He's in control of all physical matters and spiritual matters. You lost something? Pray to Christ. You want a nice day on the lake, smooth waters? Pray to Christ. If you want things to be in line with Christ's will, it only makes sense then that you pray to Christ. I'm not going to pray to... Listen, if you ever catch me praying to something other than Jesus or God through Christ, just go ahead and slap me. If you ever go, you know, in Andrew's name, amen, just close-fisted club me. Holy Mary, Mother of God, cut me off at the knees, do something. Tell Tim. Call my pastor and tell him to pull the plug on this fellowship. Christ is the head of the church. He's in charge of everything. And here's why we sometimes find cultures and other religions that sort of designate certain gods over certain areas. And it's because of this. We all have the same heart. We all love to compartmentalize. I'll put God in charge of this, but I don't want him in charge of this. And so we're bound to look to anything other than Jesus for help in this area. In other words, we do it too. That's what I'm saying. You're no different than the Hindu. I'm going to give Jesus charge over this area of my life, particularly my relationships, because they're crummy right now. I can hardly hold my marriage together, or I can't find a woman that will actually marry me, or it just seems like everything I touch just turns to dust. And so I'm going to give God control over that one because I'm at wit's end. So I'm going to pray to him, and I'm going to, you know, look at the Bible for some answers and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to my time, that's mine. So I'm going to compartmentalize just like the Hindu does, and Jesus is going to all of a sudden be the God of relationships in my life, but I'm still the God of my time. And I don't particularly feel like being involved in the church too much right now. I don't particularly feel like actually serving him like he tells me to. He's the God over my relationships, but he's not the God over... How about money? Yeah, I don't want him poking his nose into my stuff. And that pastor, he always goes back to time and money. Like I got a problem with it or something. If you're thinking you got a problem with it and you're thinking I'm coming after you, then you probably have a problem with it and I'm probably coming after you. There are people in here that don't have a problem with their time and money. They're clear before God. They have a clean conscience. And when I talk like this, they're just like, what's the next point? Get to the next point. I've heard this. I'm doing okay. And there are others who just get a little irritated. It's not me that's irritating. The Bible actually says that it's Christ who's irritating. Is he sovereign over your time? Does he get to decide what you do with your weekends? Or do you? Does he get to decide what you're doing with your money? Or is it you? Does he get to decide what you do with your body parts? Or is that... We look at this text, and we can read it, you know, like we always do, and you cruise through it, and you go, well, that's good. Then we go home. And I guess I'm afraid that it's not going to change anything. If you look at verse 18, the conclusion is given right there for us. He is who he is, and he does what he does. Why? Very last sentence says, so that he can have the preeminence. He is who he is. He does what he does so that he can be preeminent. preeminent means that he can't be second in anything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and him only, him only, him only you shall serve. You shall have no other gods before me. He tells us this plainly. And that doesn't mean that you have a bunch of gods and you just rank them carefully so that he's number one god and then you worship other things beneath him. When he says no other gods before me, he says in my presence. He says I'm it. I'm preeminent. That's why I am who I am. That's why I do what I do. And that's why Jesus is a big deal in this church. Because he's preeminent. He's going to get his way. Do you guys know that? I'm going to fail as a pastor, and sometimes Jesus isn't necessarily going to get his way because I'm gonna fail you. But do you know that he'll override everything and he'll still get his way even though I fail? He will have his way in you. He will be glorified. Do you know that when people go to hell, God is still glorified? Like, that doesn't cancel everything. He's well aware of the fact that some people are rejecting him. That doesn't stop him from being glorious. He moves right along without us. Jesus is it. He's Lord. He's the Creator. We need to bow down to him, not on our knees physically, because that's cheap. We need to raise our hands to him in surrender, not necessarily here right now. That's cheap. You need to do it in your life, in your heart, in your devotion, with your time, with your money, with your all. Because if your spiritual hands aren't raised and your spiritual knees aren't bent, you have no business acting like that here. Do you know him like the Bible says he is? Do you know the Jesus that we just read? There are three things that tell us that we know Jesus, like the Bible just said. The first one is that there is in you a deep sense of sin. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read this to you. It's in Isaiah 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." This is Isaiah speaking. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And you guys that were at the wedding yesterday, Carla had a little bit of a train. That was nothing. This train filled the temple. He sees Jesus. It says, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings." Seraphim are angels, but I don't even need to tell you that. Just listen to what they look like. They're freaky. "Each one had six wings." I've never seen a six-winged creature. "With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew around, and one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And when the Bible says, "holy, holy, holy," it's not that they're saying it three times. It's emphasized in writing three times in a row to say that it was declared very loud. So there's freaky-looking six-winged angels flying around in this throne room, and they're going, "Holy," like, "holy," as loud as they can, going, "This is the Lord." And it says here, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out." So I, you know, amp it up a little bit and do this, but I didn't feel the church shake. I mean, we could crank up the volume back there and see if I could get it to shake. But these guys are so amplified, it says it shakes the doorposts of the church. And it fills the whole house with smoke. So now, Isaiah's sitting there looking at this, and what does he do? You would think, well, man, that'd be awesome. That'd be like a really, really good 3D movie. That would be like totally in-your-face, surround sound awesomeness. That sounds cool. Isaiah didn't think so. He didn't think this was cool at all. When he saw it, he responded like this: "Woe is me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." when you've seen him as Lord, like the Bible says he is, your reaction will be, oh, I'm nobody. I'm sinful. Woe is me. God's going to judge me. Woe means judgment. I've got it coming. I've sinned. Do you see Jesus in the light that the Bible paints him? And if so, then you see your sin and you see your wretchedness and it undoes you. So let me ask you after this one. Do you know him like the Bible says? There's more. You know him because you trust in him and his judgments over your own. You conflict with him on some issue, but you know that he's more trustworthy than you are, so you let him win. You know Jesus when you're doing that. You let him win. The Bible trumps you. Is that happening? Psalm 9:10 says, those who know your name put their trust in you. Those who know your name put their trust in you, because you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you know Jesus? Has he melted you, undone you, so that you see your sin? Furthermore, when your decisions collide with what he commands, does he win? Does he get his way rather than you getting yours? The third thing here, you know him when you obey him. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. You know Jesus when you obey him. You know Jesus when in disagreeing times with him, he wins. You let him win. You know Jesus when you know the depths of your own depravity. That's how you know the Jesus of the Bible. Other than that, you might have the wrong definition. You don't consider him Lord. You don't regard him as creator. You just think he's another buddy that's going to help you through this life a little easier than it's been. Jesus would not be shocked if that was the case. He's always known that people have differing opinions of him. He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're Jeremiah, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist. Jesus then turns pointedly to the individual who calls him Lord, and he says, who do you say that I am? I don't care what everyone else is saying. Who do you say that I am? Huh? Who do you think Jesus is? Because we live in a day and age where everybody's got their opinion, and we love to sit in our own little, small groups or, coffee time discussion. We like to debate and arm wrestle over doctrines and kind of give our opinion about what we think of Jesus. I don't care what you think of Jesus, and you shouldn't care what I think of Jesus. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Is he Lord? Will we let him be who he says he is? Guys, your doctrine determines your behavior. Who is this King of Glory? Who is Jesus to you? Your actions, the way we live, influenced by what you believe, has already answered that question. Who is this King of Glory? Your life answers that question.